They say confession is good for the soul. I will confess to you then this morning that while they were filming that video, I walked by. And they tried to get me from memory to repeat some of these or complete some of these proverbs and record me and show you me trying to do that. I respectfully declined. And the reason why is because I was afraid that if I tried, I would not have the credibility to stand up here on a Sunday morning and preach proverbs or the wisdom of God to you. So I thought that was the best decision at the time. All that being said, let's turn together to Proverbs chapter 3, and today we'll be in verses 9 through 12. Proverbs 3, verses 9 through 12. As you turn there, let me take just a moment. My family and I are coming back today, this week, from being on a short family vacation, and just would like to say thank you to all of our staff for stepping up and filling in the gaps in my absence. They always do such a great job, and specifically, I don't know if he's in the room right now, but Mike Knight for preaching last week, and not just preaching last week, but continuing our Proverbs wisdom series for the summer. I really appreciate him doing that, and I heard he did a great job. So would you just join me in expressing our appreciation to Mike? Over 20 years ago, when Holly and I first got married, I actually began the process for a short period of time of joining a gym and engaging in weightlifting. You know, if you know anything about me now, I still like to exercise, but it's not the weightlifting variety. It's more getting outside and running and cardio exercise and things like that. But for a short period of time, my brother and a few of my friends started doing that, so I jumped in there with them and started doing that. And the gym we joined was not in any shape, form, or fashion like the modern, nice Planet Fitness things that you see today. It was old, it was dark, it was dirty, it smelled bad, and most of the weights in there were not machines, they were free weights. So in other words, if you wanted a bench press, you got underneath the bar, you put free weights on the end, and you lifted. And so I enjoyed that, not really, for a brief period of time. And most of the time when I would go, we would all go together, motivation, other people there, helping you. I remember there was one particular day during the week that my brother and none of my friends could go, but I thought, you know what, I'm going to go get me a quick lift in on my own. And so I went and I committed the cardinal rule, the cardinal sin of weightlifting and specifically bench pressing. I did it without a spotter. Now, to my defense, I actually chose or selected, at least I think I did, the amount of weight that I had just done before that I'd been to the gym, and it was an amount that I'd handled easily, you know, did like 20 reps of, but not that day. You know where this is going? I thought some people in the room would go, ee. I thought I would get a sympathy, ee. But I got underneath it, and like 5 reps in on my first set, I just couldn't lift it. I could not bear up underneath the weight that I'd done before on my own. And so there it was on top of my chest. And I tried several times to get it off and thought about ways to get it off of me without killing myself. And none worked. And so I had to do one of the most embarrassing things that a man ever has to do when he's in a gym lifting weights by himself. I had to ask for help, and not just ask for help, I had to ask for help from somebody that was lifting on a station next to me who I didn't know. And so after that, in embarrassment, I got out of there as quickly as I could. I learned something that day that is true physically, but we also should understand is true in other applications of life as well. We cannot, nor are we as people, designed to bear up underneath weight on our own. We can't do it. That's not how God made us. As a matter of fact, if we would just go back and look at a passage that's in this particular chapter that you saw last week, I actually think we're reminded of that. Verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. In other words, Let God help you bear up underneath that weight, because you can't do it on your own, especially as it relates to wisdom. As it relates to wisdom that we need in life. As it relates to mental weight, emotional weight, spiritual weight. We're not designed to bear up underneath it on our own. So we may, as we're considering this passage of Scripture this morning, ask a couple of important questions. What particular or specific scenarios should I not bear up underneath on my own? Am I not designed to carry on my own? And what are the consequences if I try to do that? Perhaps a better way to ask that second question is actually the way the text addresses it. It's, what are the benefits if I do it the way God designed it? If I actually let Him and His wisdom applied help me bear up underneath this weight. Well, in our passage of Scripture this morning, we see, if you will, two scenarios that are on opposite extremes that show us scenarios that we're called to allow the wisdom of God to help us bear up underneath. The first of these scenarios we see in verses 9 and 10. And it's what I'm calling leaning not on your own understanding when you are full and content. Leaning not on your own understanding when you are full and content. Just listen to God's word in verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be overflowing with new wine. I think it's human nature. And certainly it's true within the church to have two different philosophical thoughts towards the existence of or the possession of, let's just say, money. And it's true in the church. I think it's probably true in the world generally, but I think the church is really in danger of thinking these ways. And there are two extremes. And the two extremes are, number one, all money and all the possessions of wealth is evil and unchristian. So therefore, anybody that has it, and certainly those that have more than me, they must be evil and they must not be Christians. But just tell you, that is not what the Bible teaches. You will not find that anywhere in God's Word. And anybody that tries to make God's Word say that are actually misapplying what the Scripture actually does say. So that's one way to think of it. It's evil, it's wrong. The other way to think of it is the other extreme. Well, if it's not evil and wrong, then I should think of money and possessions the exact same way the rest of the world does. I should pursue it the way the world does. I should use it the way the world does, and I should love it above all things the way the world does. Now, that's not scriptural either. That's not what the Bible teaches either. And I think we see in this passage of Scripture, just off the cuff here, we see some truths that dispel those misconceptions about wealth and others, and instead teach us how we should, some truths that we should think about when we think about our wealth. But ultimately what we see here and what I want to show you is the principle or the command of how we should allow God's wisdom to help us bear up underneath our thinking of wealth. And that's verse 9. And then verse 10, the benefits when we approach it that way. So I want us to just consider three or four general truths before we look specifically at what the passage teaches. Number one, from this passage of Scripture, we must acknowledge that no, all wealth, all possession of money is not necessarily evil. Therefore, people that have it are not necessarily unchristian, or is it that they're doing something wrong? Now, how can I say that? Well, just look at what the passage teaches. Who is the ultimate giver of wealth? Verse 10. Who's the one that really gives any possession that we have, including money? Whose hand does it come from? It's God's. Ultimately, we're just stewards of whatever we have. We're not owners, we're managers. So God would not give something to us that in and of itself is evil, so we must acknowledge it's not evil because it comes from God. But where we do have to acknowledge a wrong or a potential pitfall is the number three truth that we need to look at here, generally speaking, is what really determines its value or its wrong is what the person who possesses it chooses to do with it. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. And really what we're going to see is we should be thinking about using it to bring honor ultimately to the one from whose hand it comes. So that's in general what we see about the biblical perspective, wise biblical perspective on wealth. But let's consider for a moment just what we read then in verse 9 we should do, what God gives us, the wisdom he gives us to help us bear up underneath it. Now, when we do this, we have to remember something that I said a few weeks ago. Remember, these are not blanket, unconditional promises. Instead, they are intended to be general truths. This doesn't mean this is the way it works out all the time in every scenario. What this means is, generally speaking, if you apply God's wisdom, this is a normal outcome that you might expect. With that in mind, just look at again at what verse 9 says. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. A couple things that are said, a couple words that are used in verse 9 go a long way to help us understand what it is that the author is really saying to us, what God's wisdom really is as it regards our possessions or our money. First of all, notice here that it says to honor the Lord from our wealth. What does he mean by honor? How do you honor the Lord? Well, the Hebrew word that's used here for honor has the same root that the word weight has. If you want to think of it perhaps as a metaphor, the idea is the Lord is weighty. As a matter of fact, let me say it another way. There is no person or thing, known or unknown, or in all of the universe that is more weighty than God. That truth just is. It doesn't matter if you believe it or I believe it. It doesn't matter how I live or don't live. There is no one or no thing more weighty than God. He's the most weighty thing in existence. And so the truth of the matter is, if we believe that, then the way that we order our possessions and our wealth, the way we use our money, should show that we believe. We should show the weightiness of God with how we use that which he has, if I can say it this way, loaned to us. The way that I use my money should show that I believe God's the most weighty thing in my life. He's the most weighty thing in the universe, more so than myself, more so than my pleasure, my entertainment, or my preferences. Listen, I'm not saying that we always succeed in doing that, but that's the principle, the wisdom principle that's being called for here, right? It's a fool's errand to try to do anything otherwise. And one of the reasons why is because when we try to show ourselves weighty by the way we do our possessions, in the end, it's unsustainable. What do I mean by that? Well, listen, this is a cliche, but you know it to be true. There is nothing that you have that you're leaving this life with. No possession, that is. Your kids are going to get it, your grandkids are going to get it, or the state or somebody else is going to get it. But you ain't going to have it anymore, so you're just, for a time, no matter if that's 100 years, 50 years, 10 years, you're a manager of it. You're not an owner of it. I like to think of it this way. Think about how we should order our life. Think about all of the castles that pepper the landscape in Europe. Now, you might not know the answer to this, but generally speaking, you'll know this. How many castles are still occupied in Europe by the families that built them? It's a fool's errand. If we want to show that we're really serious people, the way that we do that, actually the way we make a difference, the way we really show ourselves to be weighty people is we turn around and we use it for the Lord. We show his weightiness. Because in the end, that's sustainable. That's the irony of wisdom. Now notice what it says here in verse 9 also. It says, honor the Lord. My translation says, not with, but from your wealth. And you might say, well, what's the difference? I don't know. I might be playing semantics here, but one person said it like this. If we think of honoring the Lord with our wealth, we will use that as a principle for letting ourselves off the hook. What do I mean by that? Well, I can honor the Lord with my wealth in a lot of ways, okay? So what I mean by that is I can say, well, I buy my kids food, so I'm honoring the Lord in that way with my wealth. That is absolutely true. I took my wife to eat for her birthday, and as a good husband, I should do that. I'm honoring the Lord with my wealth. All that's true. But they've said there's a difference in saying honoring the Lord with your wealth versus honoring the Lord from your wealth. Look at the second part of verse 9. The idea is actually from that which God has given us, we take some of that, and we actually don't just honor him with it, but we honor him from it. We use some of it specifically for kingdom work. There's wisdom in that. There's something to be said about bearing up underneath the weight of which God has given us in this way. Now, verse 10, if you will, gives us perhaps some benefits if we apply God's wisdom, to carry this weight of having that which is good. Just listen to what verse 10 says. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now remember, this is not a blanket promise. It's general truth. It's general wisdom. Does that mean that if you use what you have to honor the Lord, you can guarantee that he'll give you more than what you have right now? I think there's just places in life and in the Bible that doesn't necessarily hold up to that. But I do think there's a couple truths in play here, and both of them are simultaneously accurate. The first is it's just an acknowledgement of anything we have comes from the Lord. And so if we're to honor anybody with what we have, the wise way to do that is to honor the one that it came from the most. And according to this passage of Scripture, who did it come from? Whose hand gave it to us? The Lord's. So, wisely speaking, if I'm going to honor anybody with it, I honor the one from whom it came. But the second truth here that I think is in play is, generally speaking, God tends to give more to people who have shown they're responsible with what he's already given them. In other words, if you want more to honor God with, honor him with what he's already given you now. That's a wise perspective. Doesn't mean that you'll necessarily have more, but it means if you want God, if there's any chance of God trusting you with more, honor him with what you have right now. And there's some wisdom in that. You know, there's something to be said, talking about bearing up underneath this weight of even having stuff, to where the truth of the matter is, and this is a principle that we can see experientially in the world. If you are one that's broken right now and doesn't know how to carry the weight of what you have right now, having more won't actually fix that problem. It will just give you more to be broken with. Think about famous people for a moment. You know, does immediately getting more money make them better people or make their addictions or their problems go away, or does it just give them more to do the wrong things with? If they're not honoring the Lord from their wealth before they have it, what happens when they get more? They continue to not honor the Lord with them. There was actually a song by the great theologian Kid Rock, 1998. Can't believe that I just said that sentence on a Sunday morning behind the pulpit, called Only God Knows Why. Now, interesting enough, the title is more encouraging than the lyrics of the song are. I'm going to try to get this right, but just hear for a moment the first few lines of that song, because I think it does well. It paints a picture, if you will, of the thinking of the time and perhaps even the thinking of today. I've been sitting here trying to find myself. I get behind myself. I need to rewind myself. Looking for the payback, listening for the playback, I know that every man bleeds just like me. I know that I'm number one, yet I'm last in line. I watch my youngest son. It helps to pass the time. Now listen to the last two sentences. I take too many pills that helps ease the pain. I've made a couple dollar bills, still I feel the same. This perspective of trying to bear up underneath the weight of even that which is good without the wisdom of God applied to someone's life always leads to that. What God is saying in His Word here is you are not designed, I'm not designed, outside of the wisdom of God and the principles of the wisdom of God to even bear up underneath the weight of having that which is good and even having possessions. Listen, we are not designed to bear up underneath the weight of that which is good. We will misapply it and make things worse. We need God's understanding. Even in our prosperity, that is the only way to follow His path and bear this weight. That's the first scenario that we see, but there's a second scenario that we see. And perhaps it's not one of prosperity, but it's one of pain. We need God's wisdom to bear up underneath the weight of prosperity, but we also need God's perspective, His wisdom, to bear up underneath the weight of pain, because we see leaning not on our own understanding, not only when we're full and content, but we also see in verses 11, 12, leaning not on our own understanding when we are fallen and confronted. Listen to verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, perhaps it's never stated, it's never said, but humanity seems to have a philosophy or a theology, a two-part philosophy or theology as it relates to pain or going through things in life. And again, these perspectives aren't biblical. They're not necessarily based in reality. One is this: anytime anybody is going through something hard, it must be because they've offended God and He's punishing them. This pain that you're going through is because you've done something wrong, and it's God getting you. He's got the magnifying glass in the sun and He's burning the ant, and you're the ant. Well, let me just tell you, that's not biblical. Now how do I know that? Well, let's give you a couple places, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. What about the book of Job? Is Job going through what he's going through because he's done something wrong and God is punishing him for his sin? It's quite the opposite, isn't it? Job is going through that in some ways because of his righteousness before God. The second example that I would give you is actually from the gospel accounts where Jesus and his disciples walk upon this guy that was born blind. And the disciples ask a question, but listen, let's not judge them because it's what everyone else was thinking. They just weren't saying it. Say, hey, Jesus, was this guy born blind because his parents sinned or because he sinned? You know what Jesus told him? Neither. Neither of those perspectives is true. So just because someone's going through pain, it doesn't mean because it's God bringing that on their life because of some sin they've committed. But the second part of this philosophy is also that punishment, or better yet, discipline, is always intended to be punitive. It's always intended to be harmful. But let me just remind you for a moment. Biblically speaking, the idea of discipleship and discipline come from the same root. It's two sides of the same coin. Discipleship is formative discipline, and then discipline is corrective discipline. And both are intended to achieve the same outcome in our life. We give instruction or formative discipline to teach people the right way to go, our children, the right way to go. And when they go the wrong way, we use corrective discipline to move them back to the right way to go. And God does that with us as His children. But neither are intended just to get us. They're both intended for what we might call character formation, or what we might call teaching us to follow this obedient path of life. Now, generally speaking, verses 11 and 12 might be talking about two sides of that coin, but specifically as we look at the language, we understand it's probably leaning more towards how we think about and bear up underneath the weight, not of formative discipline, but corrective discipline, not under discipleship, but under correction. Just listen again to verses 11 and 12. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For who the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Now, there are at least two wrong responses that an individual can have to the correction or the discipline of the Lord, and both of them are addressed here. We can, number one, despise it, the word rejection in the passage. Now, what does it mean to despise God's correction or his discipline? Well, it could mean get angry about it, and certainly that can happen. We can get bitter when we're corrected by someone or God. But despise really just means to think of as unuseful or to not see the value in something. That's really what the idea of despising something means, almost to ignore it because we think it has no value in our life. When it comes to the discipline of the Lord, the author here is telling us we must not do that because there is a purpose and value in it, and the only way we can get God's intended purpose for his discipline in our life is to not despise it, but accept it and see the value in it. The second way that we could respond, and maybe it's related to the first, is what we see in the second part of verse 11, and that's to become weary of the correction or reproof of the Lord. It's literally the idea of shrink back from. So we can get angry about it, we can think it's not valuable, or we can just think it's too hard and I'm not willing to walk through it. I'm going to shrink back from it. But in either of these scenarios, if we do it, the intended purpose of God in our life is not going to be met. We have to see its value and we have to walk through it if God is going to do what God's going to do. And then verse 12, we see really the benefit, the reason why we should not take these two approaches, but we should embrace the discipline of the Lord. We should allow his wisdom to help us bear up underneath what he's doing. Just listen to verse 12 again. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Hear me say this. God always has a purpose for what he's doing in our life, even the correction that he's doing, even the discipline that he's bringing in our life. And it's not intended just to be punitive. It's not just because God's angry at you or God's out to get you. The world can think that, but that's not what's going on. Let me tell you what verse 12 ultimately teaches you. It ultimately teaches us the reason you have discipline from God in your life is because he is your father and he cares. To say it another way, if there is not discipline from God in our life, it's because we're illegitimate children or we don't know him, and he's thrown up his hands and said, I don't care anymore. So for the fact that discipline is a part of our life, and by the way, the reason we need this perspective is because it's God saying, I care too much not to discipline you. One scholar said it like this, even the wisest children of God are not out of the reach of sin. Therefore, we need the wisdom of God to grow in his blessing and in wisdom. We must not reject this type of discipline. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 actually said the exact same thing. He made this very point. Listen, beginning in verse 4, and I'm just going to read a few verses here. We won't beleaguer this, but just hear this. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, which, by the way, is a direct quote of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? We are not made to bear up underneath the correction of God on our own. We don't have the perspective on our own to do it. If we try, we will misunderstand it, and it will not have its intended purpose in our life. We need God's understanding even in his discipline. So look, I want you to understand the spiritual principle today, and I think it's quite simple. It's kind of got two parts here, but just hear this. Perhaps there's a way to say it, and then there's a way to get more even direct. So first and foremost, we must understand and exceed and seek God under the weight both of having much and being disciplined. We must understand and seek God under both of those weights, under both of those scenarios. If I can get more direct with you for a moment, and the question is, do you truly want God's blessing the way he defines it and the way he wants to give it? Do you want success the way he understands and defines success in your life, not the way the world does, and not just having possessions? So look, if you truly want or desire the blessing of God to find success in your life, in this life, then the truth of the matter is you must lean on God's understanding, not on your own, but on God's understanding in your seasons of contentment and in your times of correction. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus actually told a parable that had two sons in it. Matter of fact, in Luke 15, Jesus actually teaches three parables: parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and then parable of the lost son that we know as the prodigal. We might ask ourselves just a moment, not that that's the point of Jesus teaching that, perhaps it's showing something of the heart of the Father towards lost things and that we should have that Father, but in those parables, and certainly in the last one, does it teach us anything of wisdom? The answer to the question is, I think it does. Consider for just a moment the younger brother. You see, the parable begins, and in most of the parable, the younger brother actually says, I don't want you as my father. I would rather have the possessions that you can give. And it's not until late in the story that he comes to understand what? Being with the Father. The Father himself is actually the greater treasure. And we can look at that and we can get really judgmental against the younger brother. But before we do that, we need to think about the older brother for a moment as well, because he needed some wisdom too. How did the story end? Well, the story ends with the older brother, the self-righteous one, the one that's been with the Father the whole time, outside the house, refusing to listen to the words of the Father, his correction, and to come back inside. You see, he had failed to realize in that moment that listening to and obeying the correction of God brings joy as well. There's joy in that too. So wait, maybe we can say it like this. The younger brother learned the extremely hard way that the Father himself is the blessing. But the older brother never seemed to truly and completely comprehend that receiving the correction of the Father is a benefit as well. Both take wisdom. God is the most weighty thing as Father that we can know. Honor him with your wealth. God's correction is for your good. See the benefit in it. Both take wisdom. How about you? How about me? How about us? Have we learned to understand this wisdom as it relates to bearing up underneath these weights? Have you learned in all circumstances, under whatever weight you're bearing up underneath, that you need to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean on his understanding for the direction of your path, for the purpose of your life? If not, you can, and you can today. Let's bow together in prayer. As the worship team begins to make their way up to the front, let me just pose a couple questions. By the way, I'll be here at the front in just a moment to receive you. We'll have other staff members here, and we'll have a lady from our women's ministry team to meet and pray with any lady in the room that would like to do so. But I just wonder today, as we move into our time of response, first and foremost, if there's anyone here today that through Christ has not come to understand and accept that a relationship with the Father is the greatest possession that you can hold. If not, we would love to talk to you about making that decision. But if there's a believer in the room today, maybe you've been trying to bear up underneath the weight of things on your own without the wisdom of God, both good and painful things. Would you come today and have God take those things and in His wisdom show you the way that you can live in such a way that will both honor Him and learn from Him? Father, thank you so much for your word. More than that, thank you for your Son that gives us not just access to your wisdom, but access to you yourself, who is the most weighty thing in our life. I pray that today we would respond, we would worship, and we would acknowledge that you are the blessing. The benefit comes from you. You have your way in this invitation, in this response time. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. For it's about you, it's not about us. It's in Jesus' name that we give you and pray these things. Amen.